Tonight's reading is from Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26 and finishing at verse 40, and can be found on page 1104 of the Church Bibles. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Thanks, Fran, and welcome again. My name's Kev. I'm the minister of the church here. We're really pleased that you've been able to join us this Sunday afternoon. Christianity is on the march unstoppably. That is the story of the book of Acts so far. It's what Jesus promised right at the start. He said he would become known in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And last week, we hit quite an important staging post as the gospel reached Samaria. We said half-breed Jewish people, basically, in Samaria, hated by the Jews. And the first part of chapter 8, a wee bit of which we looked at last week, but most of which we didn't, it's basically just all stamps of approval, basically showing that the Samaritans have become true Christians, just as much as the Jewish people in Jerusalem had. So they get the same message, they get the same signs and wonders, they get the same Holy Spirit poured out on them, same apostles come and authenticate the message. Those apostles have to do a bit of discipline in Samaria. We had that in Jerusalem when the gospel was there as well. And it's all sort of stamps of approval, sort of stamped in triplicate. These guys are definitely true Christians, just as much as the Jerusalem crowd. And I say that basically skimming over those verses. And it's great that Charlie mentioned we have a question time next week. So that would be a chance to ask anything about this whole series. And it would be a chance to ask anything in those verses that we haven't really looked at. So verses 9 to 25, feel free to ask anything about those. Particularly this thing about the Holy Spirit coming on people separately from when they heard about Jesus. If you don't put a question on that next week, I'll fix it so that we get one and we'll get a little chance to talk about that next week. But we're focusing in on verses 26 to 40, which Fran read for us. And I love the end of verse 39, what it says about this Ethiopian eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. So shall we pray that that would be us as we listen to God speak to us? Father God, thank you for this beautiful little incident. Thank you that you preserved it for us. Thank you that you've given it to us to do us good. And we pray, Father, that these words from you would make us more certain about Jesus in ways that will make our hearts rejoice as well. Amen. Well, the budget was last week, wasn't it? But we've just met the George Osborne character of first century Ethiopia. in that reading, and I don't think George would be too offended if we said that this is a much more exotic sounding individual than probably any Chancellor of the Exchequer that we've ever had. So his bio is in verse 27. Here he is. He's an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, who's in charge of all of her treasure. Interesting sounding individual on every level, I think it's fair to say. But all the things that make this man seem fascinating to us are actually things that would have made the Jews say, here is an out-and-out outsider when it comes to the family of God. There's some points on the sheet there that we'll go through. And our first point is the God who loves to pursue outsiders. It's hard to pin down exactly what's going on with this man religiously. So he's obviously not from Israel. He's not a Jew. But he has been up to the temple to worship, verse 27 tells us. So he seems to be someone who's been kind of on the fringes of God's people. But he could only ever be on the fringes. And I say that because everything about his visit up to the temple would have screamed loudly at him, you are an outsider. So for one thing, this man's a eunuch. He's a castrated man. And the rule said that eunuchs were unclean. The eunuchs weren't allowed to go into the place where God's people went to worship in the temple. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, if you want chapter and verse for that. And he was a foreigner. It's probably actually modern-day Sudan, the place that this passage calls Ethiopia, but still far enough away from Jerusalem to be very ends of the earth. He's a black man. Not one of us, the Jews would have said. And did you know there was even a big sign on the wall at the temple? There was a big wall at the temple. If you weren't a Jew, you couldn't go past it. And posted around this wall were signs in different languages, just to make sure that everyone got the message. It said, no man of another race is to enter within this fence and the enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will only have himself to thank for the death that follows. That's pretty clear then, isn't it? Anyone got an invite to the royal wedding in a couple of weeks? 3 weeks away, isn't it? Anyone been invited? No? Anyone planning on going to watch sort of outside? Good. Okay, we've got one royalist here. Most of us are Republicans at Euston Church by the looks of it. So stand on the streets of Westminster on the day of the royal wedding. Ruth will be there. Fantastic. Everyone will be very happy seeing you standing on the streets waving the flag. Try and sort of muscle your way into the reception and you'll soon find out that you're not really welcome here. That doesn't really work, does it? I guess most of us are pretty happy to be outsiders when it comes to that particular family. Maybe you've never sort of wanted to be in with them. But perhaps you've had that feeling in other situations, you know, where you're in a group or you're just very conscious of feeling tangibly, physically, that you're on the fringes of things. Well, that is how our Ethiopian friend would have been made to feel. But the brilliant news is that God loves fringy people like this man, and he loves to reach out to them. And we've talked about that as we've gone through Acts at the big picture level. We've seen God sort of sweeping around the map and becoming known in new places already. Well, here is that played out on the ground in the life of just one individual as God literally hunts down this Ethiopian. It's fantastic, isn't it, at the start? So you get this chase scene, high-speed chase scene, along the Gaza Road, Ethiopian on his way back to Africa. God's the one kind of in the control room at CTU. Is that what they call it on 24? He's kind of, you know, that thing where the sort of coordinates gradually homing in on the person who's the moving target. Philip, verse 26, he's the Christian missionary turned Jack Bauer. And how's this for a sat-nav machine? Philip has a member of the Trinity shouting instructions at him. Verse 29, that's pretty good for a sat-nav, isn't it? Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Follow that chariot, basically, is the instruction. Well, there's no cab for Philip to jump into, so he's sent literally running after the thing. And it's a fantastic scene. You sort of imagine this eunuch relaxing, lying back in his chariot, the limo, reading from Isaiah. Then suddenly he sees this kind of pair of feet coming up towards him in the back window. Eventually Philip catches up and he's there sort of at the window, sort of saying, "Why can you wind down the window? Let me in," is kind of the thing. And eventually, verse 31, Philip gets asked in to the back seat, probably ready for a sit-down after all of that. And after catching his breath, they start to talk about Jesus. Well, this is God literally in hot pursuit of someone to give them the gospel. Lots of what we've had so far in Acts has been very big picture, hasn't it? 3,000 people became Christians one day. The gospel marched on to a new place. Could almost sound a bit military, couldn't it? The advance is unstoppable. Well, here is a reminder that God has the personal touch. He will go anywhere to reach anyone, individual by individual. And that is a picture of how God pursues all of us, isn't it? I don't know where and how you first heard the Christian message, where you became a Christian, if you are one. It'd be good to share stories afterwards. It's often exciting and encouraging to hear the different ways that God has worked in our lives in that way. Those of us that were at the weekend away last weekend, we met Nick and Lola. They were the couple who were doing the cooking for us last weekend. Great story they have, Nick and Lola. They've just become Christians in the last couple of years. And they live back in England now, but they lived in a little town in the north of France for a number of years. No Christians there. But God was in hot pursuit of them because a nephew kept sending them things to read and listen to about Jesus. And they became Christians. I think of a friend called Callum, who I know from summer camps. He was on a path towards becoming an Olympic rower. Well, circumstances changed in his life that made him start to think about what was really important. God was in pursuit of him, and he ended up around Christians who told him about Jesus. Think of several people over the years who've become Christians connected through the lunchtime ministries at Covent Garden. Think of Joe, John, Vivian. God hunting them down in a London office so they could get them the gospel. And you might feel like your story is nothing very special at all, but in terms of his personal involvement and his detailed planning and his hand-picking of circumstances and people that would come together at the right time in the right way. I mentioned the story of this a few months ago about my gran. I read out a little thing that she'd written about how she became a Christian. I'm personally very grateful for that sort of chain of circumstances that meant she heard the news and then eventually it got to me. Well, God has organised things in your situation, just as he did here, to hunt you down personally and to get you the gospel. It's what God loves to do. See, God is the one who is the great missionary, really, all the way through the book of Acts. And this is brilliant here, actually, because we're not even technically at the ends of the earth bit. This man's clearly an ends of the earthy person. Actually, in terms of the staging posts in Acts, it's chapter 10 that really is the beginnings of the timetable for getting to the ends of the earth. It's kind of like God has sort of forgotten to read his own rota for what would happen when. I mentioned this to someone earlier today that we were going to look at this, someone who's German. And they said, finally, this proves that God is not German. He is bursting out before his own timetable, which is fantastic. So that is kind of the heartbeat of God, really. So keen to get to the ends of the earth, to get to the fringy people, that even though chapter 10 is really the beginnings of that, God just ready to burst out wherever. I was chatting to someone on Friday evening, not someone from here. He works in a London office, and he was just saying he's a bit discouraged at the moment. He really wants to talk about Jesus in his office, but it feels like no one's interested. Feels, he said, like no one's got the time to be interested. One of you the other day was telling me about a very discouraging experience giving out these flyers for Charlie's event on Wednesday, and someone doing something with one of the flyers that was very discouraging. Easy, isn't it, to wonder how committed God is to the big project? Well, God is not a reluctant evangelist. That is the news in this passage. Because when he has an individual in his sights, nothing will stop him from reaching them. Well, our second point is the death that's good news for outsiders. So our eunuch friend, he's obviously gone into the temple bookstore while he was up there, and he's managed to get a good deal on a copy of Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophecy from the Old Testament, written about 700 years before Jesus was around. And there's several things we could say from their kind of interaction as Philip approaches him and speaks to him about Isaiah. I don't think that the big point here is this is a model of personal evangelism, though Philip has obviously been in our missionaries at work course, so he knows that you're meant to start by asking a question not launching in, verse 30. Do you understand what you're reading? So very good on the soft skills, Philip. Top marks. Not launching in with a preach. And it's also, you could say, a great reminder, isn't it, that travel situations can turn out to be good opportunities for the gospel. I don't tend to use the tube so much now. I tend to walk most places around here. But I used to quite like, on my way down on the tube to Covent Garden, if I had a sort of notes for a talk that I was about to do, quite like sort of holding them up quite close to the person beside, and they sort of suddenly realise what's written there in front of them. And that led to one or two good conversations over the years. And then also this eunuch's response in verse 31, well, that is just a good reminder as well that people need to have the Bible explained to them, don't they? Something I sometimes forget, sometimes almost give them a gospel and run. Well, actually, people need to be guided through a gospel. And that's what happens here. But really, the really important, the really interesting, I think the big point here is this particular part of Isaiah that the eunuch's been reading. And it's amazing, isn't it? God organising all of it again, sovereignly, that he's on this page reading this particular bit of Isaiah at this moment, just as this man, Philip, comes along. Verse 32. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch's question is, who is this? Well, Philip tells him who it is in verse 35. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Listen to some of Isaiah's words from that quote, mixed in with some lines from Luke's gospel about Jesus' death. So verse 33 there talks of his humiliation. Luke writes, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. Verse 33, justice was denied to this person. Luke again, for the third time, Pilate spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. He opened not his mouth, verse 32 says. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. And then verse 33, his life was taken away from the earth. Luke says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. Isaiah's words played out 700 years later in the life of Jesus. It's a quote from Isaiah 53, which our students were looking at on Wednesday evening. In the Bible study, I know from chatting to them afterwards, some of them were very struck by it. And we were actually looking at this on Wednesday lunchtime last week at Euston Area Talks with the office workers. I said to someone over lunch, over sandwiches afterwards, Isaiah 53, probably the most important chapter in the Old Testament, just to get a bit of conversation going. He said, what about Genesis chapter 1? Which, fair enough, you could have that debate about the most important chapter in the Old Testament. But if the cross is at the heart of the gospel, then this is the Old Testament passage that gets us most clearly to the heart of the cross. Look under your seats there. You might have noticed this. You've got a little yellow scrolled up thing. This is your little mini version of the scroll of Isaiah, which you're allowed to open. This is to get you in the mood for what life would have been like in the back of his limousine. This is what the eunuch would have. Just like this it would have been. Who'd opened it already, you naughty lot? I think one or two of you had. Stay behind at the end. Well, what I've done there, you'll see, this is mainly Isaiah 53 in the little bit. It's very noisy, isn't it, opening the scrolls? Fantastic. Do you need some scissors? We'll send them round. You'll see I've bolded verses 7 and the start of verse 8 there. So that's the bit that gets quoted in Acts. And just out of interest, and feel free to ask more about this next week, you'll see it's slightly different, some of the wording and the sentence structure, the way it is here. That's from Isaiah, from the Hebrew version, from the Old Testament. Slightly different from what the eunuch quoted in Acts chapter 8. That's because the eunuch seems to be reading from the Greek version of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. That's why you get those slightly different sentence structures sometimes when you get a quote from the Old Testament. And actually, one of the things that struck me this week is just how much of the language and so many of the ideas here in Isaiah 53, well, they're language and ideas that we've already had in Acts, as the good news about Jesus has been explained to us by Peter and the others. So just one thing on that first line at the top, it says, "My servant shall act wisely." God's servant, that's an Isaiah term for this person. That's the phrase that Peter has used to describe Jesus. Similarly, down at the bottom, he's called the righteous one, this person. Again, Stephen called Jesus the righteous one. And there's loads of other stuff there, actually. You could say the second line, the fact that this is a person who will be exalted. Peter and the others have kept saying to us, Jesus has been exalted after suffering. It was the Lord's will to crush him. That's the thing that they've kept saying in Acts. And then crucially, I guess, for this man and for us, the fact that this isn't just for the Jews. So verse 15 at the top there, he shall sprinkle many nations. This is for ends of the earth kind of people. So there's a little exercise you might want to do this week, or you could do it afterwards together. Basically, to trot back through Acts, particularly the speeches we've had where the good news has been explained, and just see the connections. See where there's language and ideas from Isaiah 53 there that are picked up. And when you spot them, the aim of that is not to kind of go, well done me for spotting them. And the aim is not to go, isn't that interesting? There's a lot of connections here. The aim is that we will rejoice, actually. Because every time we see another of those connections between Isaiah 53 and the way the gospel's been explained in Acts, well, that is another little connection that confirms that Isaiah 53 is a passage about Jesus. And actually that it's a passage about you. I think verse 6 here in Isaiah 53 sums up most clearly our part in this. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." It's not the most flattering image, is it, to be compared to a sheep? From my limited knowledge of the countryside, they're a bit thick and sort of prone to wander off, get themselves into all kinds of trouble. Sheep are. Well, this is saying we're all like sheep in the way that they've wandered away from God. And this is meant to be even more of a slap in the face than saying, you know, you're all a bit thick. This is what verse 6 says. We've all said, my own way. That's what we've all said. And so a planet full of individuals, each individually saying my own way and stuff God. Well, I guess that was always going to be a planet that was full of sin and failure, wasn't it? Full of iniquity and transgressions is the language Isaiah uses. See, our Ethiopian friend, be easy to feel sorry for him, wouldn't it? The outsider. Sometimes that is the appropriate way to feel when someone's been marginalised. But God's view of the world is actually that he and all of us have made ourselves outsiders in the way that we've wandered away from him deliberately. It's a grim, when you read this, it's a grim and a miserable chapter in many ways. It's grim in the things it says about what happened to Jesus. Grim in the way that it describes us. But here is why Philip pointed at that chapter to the Ethiopian and says this is good news. End of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It'd be great in the run-up to Easter, wouldn't it, to get chances to explain to friends what the Easter message means, what the cross is about. We said last week that we were praying that there'd be a sort of unusual amount of chat about Jesus in this run-up to Easter. I guess the question is, what will we say to them? What will we explain to people when they ask us what it all means? Well, I think this helps, doesn't it? It really is just a simple swap of places that changes everything. That's what's going on at the cross. Can you hear the swap in verses 4 and 5 above there? He has borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. his stripes, we are healed. Him put to grief so that we can be accounted righteous. It's breathtakingly simple, the cross, when we think about it like that. You are in deep trouble with God, but Jesus will swap places with you. And nothing you've done wrong will ever count against you again. Isn't that the most amazing idea in all of history? I don't know what came to mind for this Ethiopian, what had gone on in his life that meant when Philip mentioned things like sin and wandering off from God, doing things his own way. I wonder what came to mind for this man. I wonder what comes to mind for you when you think about your sin, when you think about the way that you've wandered off and the way that you've done your own way, things your own way. I wonder what from this past week springs to mind. Well, look at Jesus on the cross, wounded and crushed and put to grief. And be certain of this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, our third point as we finish is the joy of no longer being an outsider. Our Ethiopian friend becomes a Christian, which was pretty obvious, wasn't it? No surprises. We know we're not going to get out of this chapter before he becomes a believer. And baptism that he asked for, well, that's been the sign in Acts of belief, an outward sign that people have accepted the word of God and be brought into the family. So verse 36, back in Acts 8, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Nothing prevents it. That is the point. He doesn't have to make any sacrifices first. Jesus has done it all. He doesn't have to head back to the temple to do anything. He's on his way back to Africa. He never has to go near the temple again. He doesn't even seem to have signed up to join a midweek group to study John's gospel or anything like that. He's probably still got questions. But he believes that Jesus died for him. And that really is all it takes to become a full member of the family of God. Of course he should get baptized as a sign that he's now in. Well, back on our other handout, I put some verses at the bottom of the sheet there. These are from further on down the scroll in Isaiah, and I'm pretty sure that Philip would have scrolled down a little bit more and got to this bit, because he would just have had to roll down a few more inches to get to Isaiah 56. And that stuff in the box, can you imagine our Ethiopian friend, his face sort of lighting up as Philip reads this to him. Look what Isaiah 56 says. "To the eunuchs, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others besides those already gathered." Remember, this is a man who's just been to the temple where everything screamed at him, "You don't belong here." And God promises to a man like that, "You're more of an insider in my house than physical sons and daughters are." Isn't that amazing? Family's an intimate thing, isn't it? To be brought sort of inside in someone's family so that it's sort of more your house than it is the house of the children of the family. That is a very unusual thing. This is a rubbish illustration, back to the sort of royalty. I guess this is the Queen coming out of the gates of Buckingham Palace and sort of saying to Charles and William, "Well, it's great that you're here, but can you wait a wee while, actually, because Kev's here and Rachel and Tony, and they're really special. So we'll get them settled in first." As I say, it's a rubbish illustration. It's the Queen doing that for you after you've sort of murdered one of her children. Something incredible like that. Well, that is what God does for outsiders like this eunuch and outsiders like you and me. See, Jesus' death had achieved so much more, doesn't it, than just God saying, "Well, that's all right now. Your sin's been dealt with. Just go away and don't bother me anymore." And now that sin is dealt with, God says, "Come in and sit beside me. Come and have a seat at the top table." Verse 39. "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing." It's not surprising, is it, that he went on his way rejoicing? He was a man with lots to rejoice about. He didn't have a temple to go home to, no great new religious sort of system that he'd taken on board. Just some precious promises from God. And that could be you if you're someone here who's not yet a Christian. Nothing prevents it. Nothing you've done, nothing you haven't done religiously. Here would be some stuff to add to your list of why it would be good for you if you became a Christian. You could experience everything that this man did. Forgiveness, healing spiritually, safety, certainty about the future, and all the joy that goes with that. You wouldn't actually even need to jump into the Thames on your way home. Baptism is just a sign. A simple prayer would do it. Dear Jesus, please take my sin instead of me. And all the blessings of being an insider with God are just a prayer like that away. For those of us who are Christians, I wonder, is there enough here to make you joyful on a Sunday afternoon? Sorry if the scroll thing was a bit kiddy. But like the Ethiopian, that really is all we've got, actually. Isaiah 53, what Jesus has done for us there, all the promises that are attached to that. It's all we've got, and it is all we need. So I wonder, is your heart glad when you read Isaiah 53? Is your heart glad when you think about all that God's done for you through Jesus? I think that would be something for us to think about this week in the run-up to Easter. As well, it'd be great to pray that we would be people full of joy as Christians, not in a sort of superficial way, but don't be surprised if a bit of sort of external joy pops out every now and then. While we were singing one of those hymns, I heard someone behind me whispering hallelujah, which, don't be surprised if that happens. That would be quite an appropriate thing, wouldn't it, to feel like that, if the burden of guilt's been lifted, if Jesus has done these things for you. And I guess it's something for us to keep in our minds as we think about evangelism. Why do we bother with evangelism? Is it because we feel we should? Is it so that I can tell you guys the next week that I tried? Is it because it's quite encouraging for me when one of my friends is interested in Jesus? Well, we bother ultimately because we want people to experience this joy, don't we? That's the point. That would be the reason to push the boat out, inviting people for Wednesday evening, even if there are a few discouragements along the way. It's sad, isn't it? If you said to, I guess, lots of people that God is keen to catch up with them, would they think that that would be a good thing or a bad thing? I remember a few months ago with some students from one of the universities giving out some Bibles to other students who were passing by, and it was quite interesting to see the expressions on some of their faces who looked quite friendly, and as they saw what you're about to give them, the sort of face dropped. One of them actually took one thinking it was a diary and came sort of running back going, "Oh, I didn't realize you were trying to give me a Bible." If only they knew God's only agenda in coming after them is to give them reasons to rejoice. Why am I so apologetic about that often? Do you want to come to an event about the reliability of the Bible? Do you want reasons to rejoice in your life? That is what we really mean. What's the non-cheesy way of saying that to someone? I don't know. You'll have to work it out. But whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever they've done or haven't done, God has a big enough heart and a long enough arm to reach them. The Sovereign Lord declares, "He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered."